Okay, Genesis, we're going to be in Genesis again this morning. Genesis chapter 12. This is the second week of Advent, which is a time before Christmas where we grow in our anticipation of the birth of Jesus as we celebrate the birth of Jesus every year on Christmas. As Jasmine and Akeem did this morning, they reminded us not only of the prophet's candle, which we lit last week, that Jesus' birth was foretold hundreds and hundreds of years before he came, but the Bethlehem candle reminds us of the manner in which he came, namely that it was humble and not what you would expect the Son of God to come in. Yet those things remind us of God's ultimate purposes and plans to send Jesus. And even though it was promised in the very first pages of our Bible, we can come to an understanding as we read the rest of Scripture that often that promise gets lost along the way. So in our Advent series, between now and Christmas, we're exploring this promise that God makes to his people about the coming Messiah, about Jesus that we celebrate the birth of on Christmas. What does it mean for God's people to hear God say that he will come and believe that he will come when it seems far off? That's what we're studying this Advent series. Last week we looked at Adam and the relationship God made with Adam, and specifically the promise that he made to Adam and Eve, namely that from the woman, her offspring would come to crush the head of the serpent that deceived them. That through their disobedience, led and deceived by the serpent, sin entered the world, and God's creation falls under the curse of God's judgment. And God makes a promise to Adam and to Eve that their offspring, namely one particular person that would come from their lineage, would crush the head of the serpent and undo that curse of sin and rebellion and hostility against God and make and restore things back to new. That promise is the hope ultimately that runs throughout every book and page and chapter and verse of the Bible. That promise is ultimately what the people of Israel held on to in their exile and in their occupations. And that's the same promise we see here ultimately made to Abraham in Genesis 12 through 17. You know, one of the universal blessings that God gives in his common grace to humanity really is belonging to a family. If you belong to a family, you know how special it can be, whether you're part of a family right now or you plan to have a family, or of course all of us to some degree belong to some sort of family. And of course, not every child at the moment has a family to belong to because of sin and brokenness. But there is nevertheless deep within us, perhaps embedded within us, a desire and maybe even an impulse to belong to a family, whether or not we're actually attached to and currently in one. Within our very biological makeup, there is a need to belong, an impulse to be part of something. Where our families fail in this regard, we look for belonging and community in these other areas, in the other places that give us a sense of acceptance. That's why people who join gyms can feel like those they work out with are like brothers. Certainly in the military, those who go to war with one another are brothers in arms. Even in a church, we call each other brothers and sisters in the faith. We very much think of, and rightly so, one another as family because we are part of something that is tightly knit like family. And to belong to a family, to be a part of a family, means ultimately that we celebrate and we share in the accomplishments of that family because of the deeper bonds that unite us. Even accomplishments several years back or several generations back. You may have heard me at one time boast of my somewhat link to the second president of the United States, John Adams. I like to boast that I have presidential blood running through my vein. And though I will probably not ever become president, there is still perhaps hope for one of my children. These are the accomplishments of our family. We belong to family. We seek to celebrate those because we belong to some sense of a community together. Well, the Abrahamic covenant that's outlined here in chapters 12 through 17 in Genesis, they mark the beginning of a family, beginning really of a nation, that of Israel. That nation will be the focus of the story of redemption of all the rest of the Old Testament from this point on. The family that begins here through Abraham and Sarah are the family that makes up all of Israel. It's the family ultimately from which Jesus himself would come. And it's a family, we'll see, that by virtue of faith in Christ, we too belong to. This is the beginning of a new family. It's a line of people, the story of which will become the primary narrative focus throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And the covenant, God makes a covenant. A covenant is simply a promise. It's an agreement. It's not much like a contract, a little deeper than that. It's a solemn sort of oath where there's loyalty and honor embedded within this. This covenant God makes with Abraham about making him a father of many nations, we'll see. A father of a multitude. The covenant made in these chapters with Abraham, here initially we'll see called Abram, serves as one of the most fundamental and most important touchstones or focal points of the faith of Israel throughout the rest of history. And it's not the first time, of course, that we see God making a covenant with man. We see this just a few chapters earlier. In chapter 9, God makes a covenant with Noah that governs all of creation. He promises never to flood the earth again and destroy it through judgment that way. Even in Genesis, we see God makes a covenant with Adam and his posterity in the garden. So covenant is nothing new at this point, even though we're only 12 chapters into the Bible. However, this covenant that God makes with Abraham is significant because it guards and governs the rest of how we interpret the Bible from this point on. So I don't want to make light of the fact that although God works through covenants, and there are several throughout Scripture, the Abrahamic covenant, rightly so, is pointed back to time and time again. It's one of the most foundational covenants in terms of God's relationship with man. And we know that because Jesus comes from this nation. And it's important that God brings his people through the promises he makes through Israel into those same promises by faith in Christ. So God establishes a universal covenant with Noah. He makes a covenant with Adam in the garden. But the Abrahamic covenant sets in motion, as it were, much of what the people of Israel will come to anticipate in the coming years. There's much to be said about the Abrahamic covenant. We don't certainly have that much time to get into it. But the basic outline goes like this. In chapter 12, in verses 1 through 3, we read, "Now the Lord God said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will bless you. I will make you of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So in chapter 12, these first three verses, God initiates a covenantal relationship. There is no relationship at this moment between Abram and God. He is in every sense a pagan living out in the wilderness. Now, he might have some vestiges of the story that was made to Adam and Eve and through Noah about God's saving and judging the world and redeeming the world through Noah at some point. But here, he is not a worshiper of God. And yet, God comes to Abram and he enters into a relationship and initiates this covenant with him by introducing promises. What does he promise? He promises prosperity to Abram. He promises a progeny. He promises a people that come from Abram's line and ultimately possessions, a land, an inheritance. If you fast forward into chapter 15, God then enacts or he establishes that covenant with Abraham through a ritual. Look in chapter 15. "The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.'" Verse 2, "But Abram said, 'O God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abram said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir, for your very own son shall be your heir.'" It's a promise of an offspring. He brought him outside and said, verse 5, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Well, Abraham still had a hard time believing God, even though he believed him initially, he says, how will I know that I shall possess the land that you've promised me? And God enacts this ritual with him. We see played out in the rest of chapter 15, where animals are cut in half and laid on either side. And God himself, through this vision that he gives for Abraham, walks through. And this is a covenant ritual where God says to Abram, I will take this oath that these animals, as they're cut in half, as they're killed, as their blood is spread, so will be to me if I do not bring about the promises I've laid. He makes and enacts this, establishes this covenant with Abraham through a ritual, and he introduces then some stipulations or some conditions again in chapter 17, where Abram and Sarai's name changed to Abraham and Sarah, the more familiar form for us. So these chapters are unfolding and are depicting a covenant that is established under one name. This is one covenant, although unfolded through many acts, but the promises of a second, new, and better covenant are contained within it. They're attached there. What Abraham is actually entering into is one covenant with God, with promises attached about a newer and better covenant. So even when God brings himself into relationship with people, there are promises that have yet to be fulfilled that ultimately point to a greater and newer covenant. We'll see that in a second. This newer and greater covenant, by the way, does not refer to the Mosaic covenant, which will happen in Exodus on Mount Sinai, where God gives the law to his people. God does enter into covenant with Israel by law through the Mosaic covenant. That's a special covenant made with God's people to govern them as they rule the land there in Canaan. But it does not nullify or replace or abrogate or even fulfill this covenant with Abraham. This covenant made with Abraham is the covenant of hope and, as we see, blessing to all of the world. The law that comes later doesn't fulfill it. It doesn't change it or nullify it. The promise of blessing still remains for this newer and better covenant people. So at the heart of this covenant that God makes with Abraham, entering into him, making him a great nation, promising him an offspring, to give him an inheritance and a land, and ultimately to be a blessing to all the world, the heart of this covenant is relationship with God himself. That's the point. God, when he wants to enter into a relationship with his creation, does so through covenant. Namely, covenant tells us who belongs to God, who's God's family. So we see now why the family is important. The covenant here consists of three things. Go back to chapter 12 and we'll see it again. First, it consists of a seed. Secondly, a land. And then third, a universal blessing. A seed, a land, and a universal blessing. He tells Abram in verse 2, I might call him Abram or Abraham, just figure it out in your mind. Here, chapter 12, Abram, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. He's promising an offspring to Abram. Abram, by the way, whose wife Sarah is barren, unable to have children. At this point, he's increased in years. He's old. And as you get old, some parts don't work so much, and it becomes difficult to have children. And so Abraham and Sarah are not so sure that they'll be able to conceive. He says to God in chapter 15, I don't have an heir. One of my servants will have to take over my inheritance. He will have to be the heir of my household because I don't have anybody for my own self. God promises that there will be an offspring. So there's a seed, a promise. Now this is the promise of a seed that we should remember was initially given to the woman in Genesis 3. What Abraham perhaps would have understood as God promises an offspring, promises a seed, is that God also made this promise to Eve in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden after the fall. What God is essentially saying to Abraham is that through him, the seed of promise given to the woman in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 will continue on through his lineage. That Abram himself will be and bear a child through his lineage that is in fact that same one promised in Genesis chapter 3. This is the seed of the woman promised. But beyond that, he is indeed promising an actual offspring. Abraham, as you may know, will continue on to indeed have a child. That child's name will be Isaac. And Isaac, for Abraham, is the child of promise, is the one whom Sarah could not conceive, nor would have ever bared. Yet God opened her womb and gave her a promise and fulfilled it in Isaac, this son, child of promise. And Isaac would go on to father Jacob. And Jacob would go on to father the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is the beginning, the patriarch of the Israelite people, those who would grow into a nation, and God would begin to actually fulfill his promise to Abraham, to make him the father of a great nation, and ultimately through that nation to bless all the nations of the world. Isaac, Abraham's son, is indeed the son of promise, is the promised one here to Abraham. But Isaac is not the promised seed that was given to the woman in Genesis chapter 3. We know this because Paul teaches us this in Galatians chapter 3. He says that Abraham was promised a seed, an offspring, which is singular, not plural. So although Abraham had many sons, and many sons had father Abraham, there was only one particular person. Y'all like that? Y'all, one particular person that offspring was referring to. The seed of promise given to Eve in Genesis chapter 3. That is Jesus. So Isaac, although the son of Abraham, the promised one, the one who was born miraculously because God opened the womb of Sarah, although he was a son of promise, was only a foreshadowing of the promised one of Christ. It was only a picture of Jesus, who really is the promised one that would come. So this promise of an offspring, though, is to tell Abraham that he would have many children, is ultimately to tell Abraham that from his lineage and from this great nation that he will be the father of, will come the promised one of Israel to ransom them, to redeem them from the fall, to undo, and reverse the curse of Genesis chapter 3. So the first part of the promise is a seed. The second, then, is a land. And this land is an inheritance to Abraham's people. He promises, he says, go out from your people in chapter 1, leave your kindred and your father's house, go to the land that I will show you. Again, in chapters 15 and 17, he says, I will give you a land. Go to chapter 15. And this is what he promised in verse 13. After he enters into covenant and establishes a covenant through a ritual with Abraham, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down, it was dark, and behold, a smoking fire and pot and flaming torch passed between these pieces. This is the vision of the covenant being enacted. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaims, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So there is a promise, an inheritance of a land. Now, he's promised an offspring. He's promised a people. And now he's promising a land. Now, when you have a people and you have a land, what do you have? You have a kingdom. You have a nation. What God is ultimately doing, remember, through covenant and through his people, is establishing a nation, a kingdom, where God will be the ruler. And this is the case in Israel for thousands of years. Israel becomes what's called a theocracy, in which God is the king. They obey God's rules. God sets the standard. God is the one who enacts justice and judgment and dispenses mercy. Now, eventually that begins to break down because they want to be like the rest of the nations around them. We read about that in 1 and 2 Samuel, where they want Saul to be a king. But ultimately, what God is establishing is a people whose hearts are ruled and are subjected to God and God alone. He is, through covenant with Abram, establishing a nation and a kingdom for himself. And this nation and kingdom is one that is meant to last forever. It is meant to rule the world with peace and justice and equity. The psalmists and the prophets teach us about this coming kingdom that God is meant to be ruler of. And although Israel looks to the nations to be more like them and neglects to be the sort of nation and kingdom that God has designed them to be, the greater promise of a kingdom still remains for God's people. So the promise, in one aspect, is an offspring to Abram, and another aspect of a land which forms a kingdom, a nation, a people for himself. He'll say to Moses, as he gives them the land to rule the people, and the laws to rule the people, he says in his covenant, I will be their God, and they will be my people. This is the covenant that Israel makes with God at Sinai. But both of these promises, the seed and a land, this design of God to make a nation and a kingdom for himself, ultimately are wrapped up in the promise of a universal blessing. When he says to Abraham, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Through you, every nation will be blessed. What is the nature of this blessing? And what does it mean then for the nations through the offspring of Abraham to be blessed? Well, go to Galatians chapter 3. Book of Galatians, chapter 3. It's just before Ephesians, right after 1 and 2 Corinthians. Galatians, chapter 3, and look in verses 8 and 9. Galatians is a book about grace and the law. And Paul's writing to a church there at Galatia to teach them how to look at the law, this old covenant, and the law that God gave them through that old covenant. It's really to teach them how to read their Old Testament. He says, now there's grace. And in verse 8, he says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. What is the nature of the blessing promised to Abraham? Through you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Paul says that in that promise, God was preaching the gospel to Abram. The gospel teaches us that man is justified through faith. He says God planned to, through this promise of blessing, justify the Gentiles by faith. Gentiles are everybody, the nations of the world that are not Israel. To justify the Gentiles by faith, by saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So, those who are of faith, those who look to Christ and believe in the sufficiency of his atonement on the cross for sin, and are united to him by faith, receive the blessing of justification. What is justification? Justification is when God declares you to be righteous. Why is that important? Because before God, we are sinners. God is a holy God, a perfect God, a just God. And in his presence can be no injustice, can be no sin or blemish. He cannot bear to look on sin. His nature demands that he judge it. Well, sinners like us, that creates a problem. And so we need to be justified before God. I mean, we have to be made right if we are to enjoy God's presence and not his condemnation, if we're to enjoy his mercy and favor and not his judgment against us. We need to be justified. Now, what Paul says in Galatians is that the law can't justify you. The law is not meant to justify you. The law that was given to Israel was simply to guard them and to keep them so that the promise of a blessing to the nations can be preserved until Jesus came to fulfill it. Your works can't justify you. He says that very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2. that the gift of God's grace and salvation that comes through grace is not a result of works. It is a result of the gift of faith given to you. So you cannot earn your salvation. You cannot do enough good to earn righteousness before God. You need to be made righteous. So justification is God saying, through Christ, I have made you righteous. Literally, the righteousness of Christ, His perfect and sinless obedience, His death on the cross, means that He can give you His righteousness so that you not only can be counted righteous before God, but His righteousness can continue to allow you to fight and live for faith even now. So the nature of this universal blessing that God promises to Abram through His covenant is one of justification by faith to all nations. Paul's equating ultimately the promises of the Abrahamic covenant with the promises of the gospel. You have a seed that is Jesus, an inheritance that is salvation, and the blessing of justification through faith for all those who look to Christ for that salvation. He's equating that promise of blessing with the gospel itself. That's why he tells us in Galatians 3 that God, in promising this blessing, is actually preaching the gospel to Abraham. The gospel is not a new thing in the New Testament. The gospel is being preached to Abraham through the promise that the whole world will be blessed by justifying through faith because of the work of the promised seed. Paul then will go on in Galatians in chapter 4 to allegorize the significance of this covenant to Christians. Look in chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born according to the promise. Now, to understand this allegory, you have to understand what continues to happen as God's covenant plays out with Abraham. God makes a promise, as we saw in Genesis 12 and 15, that Abraham would have an offspring. But Abraham believes that he can help usher in that a little quicker than God is planning by, if Sarah cannot conceive, perhaps one of her other women can. And so she allows Abram to have a child with Hagar, who is one of her bondservants. And the child Ishmael is born. But Ishmael is not the promised one for Abraham, nor is he, nor will he be, the line through which the promised seed given to Genesis chapter 3 to the woman be. So this is a usurping of God's promise, God's covenant, of the purposes and the plans that God had for Abraham specifically, by trying to say, I can make this happen on my own. Ultimately, that's not the case. And ultimately, Hagar and her child is cast out of that kingdom, of that covenant. Now, it doesn't mean that they're not taken care of. God himself will say, I will protect him. I will make him a great nation. But that is not the promised one. The promised one does eventually come, Isaac, through Sarah, whose womb is open. And so that's what's going on here. As Paul looks to that event and allegorizes what's going on, he says, now this may be interpreted, verse 24, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These two women are covenants. To interpret something allegorically means to basically to let them represent something else, a greater truth that's happening beyond what's immediately happening in the story. Okay? These two women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is slavery with her children. That would be the old covenant, the old covenant under which the law came and under which Israel was imposed to obey and to honor and to live in light of what God has commanded them. That is the old covenant. That is the bulk of the New Testament or the Old Testament that we read. Verse 26, but Jerusalem above is free and she is our mother. He's talking now about Sarah, the one who bore the promised child, Isaac. For it is written, verse 27, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate will become more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are the children of promise. But just as it was at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Two covenants, two different inheritances. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So Paul's looking back at the story of Abraham and see how Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, and the lineages of those sons represent ultimately two different peoples. And he says are ultimately the pictures of two different covenants. The old covenant, which came with the law, was condemnation. He'll say elsewhere that that condemnation bred death. But the new covenant, the promise, has an inheritance of blessing. What they're ultimately saying is Israel suffered under this old covenant and did not share in the promises and the blessings of faith that was given to Abraham because they sought to seek reconciliation by God through their own means. The new covenant, which Hebrews tells us is enacted in Christ's blood, is the means by which we are able to receive the promises of God, namely the promise of blessing, justification by faith, an eternal and right relationship before God because of Christ. He allegorizes there the significance. So you have Ishmael, Abraham's natural offspring according to the flesh, Isaac, Abraham's spiritual offspring according to the promise, and there are two covenants, and Paul is saying the new covenant is better. That new covenant which was promised to Abraham is brought to bear in Jesus' coming, in his death, and his resurrection. So Abraham's ultimate offspring, spiritual, according to the promised, is Christ, and all those who belong to Christ by faith. Again, say in Galatians, go to chapter 3 again and look at verse 16. Paul's ultimately offering a commentary on the Abrahamic covenant. This is why this is important. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And it does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now look in verse 20, I have it written, 6 and 29. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Verse 29, and you are Christ's. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. So the promise, blessing, and the inheritance of that blessing in the new covenant are available to all those who are attached and brought in to the family, to the blood of Christ. To this line of offspring, all the promises of God, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, find their yes in him. So Israel, as a nation, grew. They flourished. And they held on to these promises that God would make them a great nation and would ultimately bless them and through them would become the blessing of all nations. And yet that the same people would turn away from God to their own devices. They would turn to idols, to the gods of other nations. And yet there remained a spiritual prosperity for God's people who would unite themselves to him by faith in the promises. Paul says that promise seed, that offspring is Jesus. And if you are attached to Jesus by faith, you receive that promise given to Abraham. You ultimately are children of Abraham. You are his offspring, heirs according to his promise. So what happens is the physical seed of Abraham, that is ethnic Israel, the nation of Israel itself, can take no credit for, nor can lay any claim upon the promised blessing of Abraham, other than the fact that God saw fit to bring it about through their lineage. That's the only claim and credit they can take to the promises of the new covenant offered to us in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul will go on to say. It doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. It doesn't matter whether you're slave or free, Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter if you're man or woman. It matters whether or not you are united to Christ by faith to receive these promises of inheritance, to receive the blessing, the universal blessing of justification by faith. So how then do we receive this blessing? Well, we need to recognize that we need justification. don't know if you've ever gotten a terrible gift for your birthday or Christmas. My mom used to put Tic Tacs in our stockings. Just, I think, a way for us to open something. A, she was either telling us something, we have terrible breath. Or she was in line at 7-Eleven and decided these will be fun, buy some time while I wake up and get my coffee. But the gift of eternal life, needs to be seen as valuable and necessary for it to truly be seen as a blessing. If you don't value something and consider that you need it, when it's given to you, you're tempted to ignore it. We need to recognize that the problem of the human race that began in Genesis chapter 3, namely that we are sinners and hostility against God, we want to set ourselves and prop ourselves up as God, making decisions for ourselves, ignoring His rule and principles, and to doing what we want, has put us in hostility and ultimately ruined the relationship with God. And now we cannot be in God's presence without the threat of condemnation and judgment. We will rightly and justly suffer eternal punishment in hell because of sin. We need to be justified. So you receive the blessing promised to Abraham. I will make you the father of many nations, and through that offspring, all the nations of the world will be blessed. You receive that blessing by firstly recognizing your need of justification. And then turning in repentance. Repentance means to turn away, to forsake your sin, and turn toward faith. You must repent, forsake, acknowledge your sinfulness, and look to the only remedy of sin possible, namely Christ. Christ, who is perfect, sinless, the child of promise, although born under the law according to the flesh and the Israelites, suffered and died as if he sinned, though he did not, so that his righteousness could be applied to all those who are unrighteous like myself. And we believe in that. We trust in that. We say, that is sufficient. I need that. I want that. May it be granted to me. That is what is called faith. Faith is the sort of thing that means you trust in the chair you're sitting in, that it's not falling apart from underneath of you. Faith is that sort of thing that clings to something, that understands the sufficiency of something to hold you. We need to return to faith and repentance. That's what it means to receive the blessing. So how does this all tie into Advent? This is all very well and good, but Advent, the Christmas story, ultimately hinges upon how we understand the Abrahamic covenant, the promise and the blessings told to Abraham there in Genesis 12 through 17. Because the true hope of Israel, of God's people, extended beyond the temporal blessings that they received under the Old Testament. It rested ultimately on the universal and the eternal promise of blessing, with all its concomitant features, all the things that we attach to it and follow from it, this eternal blessing and promise. Because although the people of Israel would soon prosper and flourish, they would increase in greatly in number and in wealth and in stature, their time of prosperity would be relatively short-lived. Egypt would soon enslave the people. It would oppress them. It would rule over them. Yes, and although they would eventually be liberated from Egypt, the cycle of prosperity to poverty would continue on and on again, reminding Abraham's children, Israel, of their greatest fear, that they will always be ruled by another. What hope do these people have in a life like this? Where is the one who will yield the scepter of Judah, who would come from Abraham's own son, the one who was promised to rule forever, strong and mighty? What will become of God's promises? Generation after generation, God's people suffering under oppression and the rule of a foreign government, enticing them and tempting them to foreign gods. Well, it takes the prophets and the psalmists over the course of hundreds of years to remind God's people of His unfailing and His steadfast love for them, to exhort them to hold fast to the promises that He made with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It took these people to come and speak for God to the people to remind them to hold fast. But soon, even these voices would grow silent. Israel's hope would grow dim. The last book of the Old Covenant, of the Old Testament, Malachi, is the end of God's revelation. You have 400 years before the book of Matthew was written. 400 years of no new revelation. Silence from God, a people who enjoyed revelation from God through the prophets, now receive nothing. And just then, after 400 years of Yahweh's silence in humble fashion, in the middle of the night, in the stall of beasts, in a manger, one child is born. Certainly one belonging to Abraham according to the flesh, but whose true identity is the son of promise given to the woman and given to Abraham, the true and the better Isaac, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the once and forever king of God's people. That's the child that comes under the cover of darkness after 400 years of silence from God, where people begin to wonder if God's faithfulness and God's promises are still true. Friends, what does the Abrahamic covenant have to do with Christmas? Everything. Everything. Because it is the child of promise, the offspring of Abraham, ultimately, that brings the blessing to the world. But for us, on this side of the covenant, the people of God are still awaiting their inheritance. The promise of entering His rest still stands, the author of Hebrews teaches us. See, the promise of an inheritance for God's people, though we are still in exile in very many ways, though we are still laboring under the oppression of another government, although this government being sin and oppression in our hearts as we carry it with us, the promise of an inheritance is not an earthly place held currently on earth, because even Canaan falls short of this sort of perfection and worth of this future inheritance. The promised land of Canaan was simply meant to be a picture, a type, a foreshadowing of the inheritance of God's people. Again, Hebrews chapter 4, it says, if Joshua had given them rest, that is, by leading them into Canaan, which Joshua did, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There's still an inheritance of rest, of promise for His people. Therefore, friends, we are to first marvel then at the faithfulness of God, His wisdom and His mercy. This idea of a promise thousands of years ago given to a man would ultimately, through all of its complexities and intricacies, come true in the person and work of Jesus Christ and still remain true 2,000 years later is a massive, massive undertaking that our brains cannot fathom. We should indeed marvel at the plan and the purposes of God that didn't even begin in Genesis 15 or even in Genesis 3, but what the Bible tells us happened even before time began and the world was formed. God's purposes, sovereign purposes, to save every single one who would be a child of Abraham through faith, was made before the foundation of the world. We should marvel at the faithfulness of God. We should say, like those who do when Jesus is born, glory be to God in the highest. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the same one who by faith unites us to His family. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy that we as a church are the household of God. We belong to Him. He says in Ephesians chapter 1 that we are predestined as sons and daughters to God according to His purpose. Friends, marvel at this. This Christmas, do not let the wonder of God's love escape you as you consider the promises fulfilled in Jesus. Marvel at the faithfulness of God. You should celebrate ultimately, secondly, Christmas for what it is. It is the coming of the promised seed of Abraham, the true offspring of Abraham, the eternal and the universal blessing for all mankind. We are thankful that our jobs give us time off to spend with one another. We're thankful that we're able to get good deals to buy and to share with one another as we exchange gifts. But the true meaning of Christmas, as cliche as it may be, is not the time off and the gifts we share, but the gift we have received through Jesus. We must celebrate Christmas for what it is, the coming of the promised seed of Adam, the promised child and blessing of Abraham. And lastly, we must long for the consummation of that eternal kingdom. If Christ is the King, we should long for His eternal kingdom to be consummated here on earth. To be sure, Christ reigns now. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He rules. There's no question about its authority. And yet, we live on a broken and sinful planet who, as far as I can tell, Christ is not now ruling. Not in the sense that all sin is banished. Not in the sense that every tear is wiped away. Not in the sense that there is no more cancer or pain or sorrow or loss. Christ rules, but for a time, Satan is allowed to have his dominion. Satan is allowed to deceive the nations. But friends, we should long for the consummation of that eternal kingdom here on earth where all of that is wiped away, where the fullfillment, the fullness of the promise of God for the blessing of every nation is true, the here and now. To only celebrate Christmas as a historical event is not only to live in the past, but however glorious it may be, it's to ultimately ignore the greater promise of blessing for his people that is yet to be fully enjoyed. Let me end by giving you two ways to live like this, two ways to live in a longing for the consummation of the eternal kingdom, which Christmas ultimately sets our hopes for. First, to be ready for it. Be ready for the consummation, that is the return of Jesus, his second advent. Because after the author of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 4 that there still remains a rest for God's people, he then exhorts that people, he exhorts us to strive to enter that rest. That's his word, strive to enter that rest. And then he gives the foundation of the striving. He gives the means by which we are to work ourselves in entering the rest. That is namely, through the word of God. He then says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. He says to strive to enter the rest of God that still remains for the people. And then he has this promise about God's word being alive and active. The result of which is God's promise to his people and his word to his people, his revelation to his people, is a means by which we are to ready ourselves for that final coming. The Apostle Peter and 2 Peter similarly exhorts us. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, his divine power, that is God's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Listen, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And for this very reason, make every effort, similar to Hebrews, to strive, to supplement your faith with virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours, and they are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was once cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, sisters, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The promised offspring, the inheritance, the kingdom that he is building as he rules and reigns in the hearts of his believers, that he is marching and advancing through the church, that inheritance ultimately will come upon the return of Christ. And we must ready ourselves for it, Peter says, by watching our doctrine, by calling and making sure our election is sure. To say, do we possess the sort of qualities that is becoming of a Christian? We have been cleansed from our former sins, and therefore our lives ought to be growing and increasing in a likeness of God as we're conformed to the image of Christ. That's what Peter says, and that's what the author of Hebrews means for us, that as we wait for this second coming, this consummation of his earthly rule and reign forever and eternity, we are to ready ourselves. And lastly, secondly, you must delight yourself in the Lord, because the key to patient endurance is joy. Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord. Psalm 16, at his right hand is the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. The key to waiting and longing expectantly for the second coming of Christ is to delight yourself in the Lord. Christmas, friends, is nothing if not joyful. Am I right? The coming of Christ is what John Piper will call the dawning of indestructible joy. That Jesus brings joy into the world, not only because he fills and he produces joy in those whom he saves, but but because he is the joy of God himself. God takes delight in Christ, delight in sending Christ, delight in Christ's work of atonement for our sins, delight in raising Christ from the dead, delight in glorifying Christ and seating him at his right hand. The joy of God is God himself, the second person of the Trinity. So the joy that we possess is both a gladness for the promises of God that he's delivered to his people, but also the enjoyment of Christ himself as the fulfillment of those promises. So we are to have joy and to delight ourselves in the Lord. Joy must be the mark of the Christian who is enduring faithfully for the second coming of Christ. So we think about the Abrahamic covenant and ultimately its promises fulfilled in the coming of Christ. We still remind ourselves that there is still an inheritance for the people of God, and that will come when Jesus returns. So as we celebrate Advent this year, continue not only to look to the past of Jesus' fulfillment, his coming, the promised Son born, but ultimately to his second coming, that promise of a greater and better inheritance. If we do that, and we do it with joy, you will find this Christmas and beyond to be one of steadfast love and endurance in all trials and in all tribulations. May God help us in doing this. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your provision of grace in Christ. We're thankful, Lord, that we have, as Christians, received the blessing and ask God that you help us to marvel and wonder in the amazement of your extending that blessing to us. There's grace in even your entering into covenant with your people, and yet you've extended that blessing and that relationship beyond simply Israel or to a select few, but to all who by faith would be united to you. Thank you, Lord, that we are sons and daughters by adoption. Thank you that we are heirs of the promise of Abraham. Thank you that we are brothers and sisters in a family, a household of God, and would you build us and unite us as such? Help us, Lord, to live in light of the promise fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, and look to the ultimate promise fulfilled and the inheritance and the rest that we will receive upon his second coming. We ask and pray in Jesus' name.